Take your copy of God's Word and open to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Last week in our study of Acts, Jacob left off at verse 36, which was a very logical place to leave off, but that leaves us just a tad bit more of this chapter to work through. So I want to complete chapter 21, and then I want to continue all the way through this morning to chapter 22, verse 21. I know that's a rather lengthy section, but it's a brief synopsis of events we've already studied in some bit of depth as we've worked our way through Acts. We should be able to move through this somewhat rapidly. Maybe you may not think so here in an hour or so. If you've been with us for a while, you know that Paul has now completed three missionary journeys to Gentile regions. Most biblical scholars, by the way, agree that Paul traveled north of 10,000 miles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that might not sound like a lot to you if you put 10,000 miles on a car in 6 months, but Paul didn't ride around in a Lexus, right? Much of this traveling would have been done on foot. Some of it perhaps would have been done on an animal, and some of it was at sea. We know that. These three missionary journeys from Acts 13 to chapter 21 cover around 13, 14 years. It's hard to perfectly nail it down. For what it's worth, the early church father and historian Eusebius, he wrote in the 4th century, recorded that most prominent church tradition was that Paul was later released from Roman imprisonment, which we will find him in as we complete the book of Acts, after which he went on a fourth missionary journey. He was then rearrested several years later, and according to that tradition, Paul's second arrest actually eventually led to his martyrdom at the hand of Emperor Nero. That's not recorded in Acts, so we will not be preaching through that. But the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, do seem to be written much later than all of Paul's other letters, like after that fourth missionary journey. There's no way to be dogmatic on that. There's plenty in this passage for us today, though. We don't need to be getting into church history. As Paul had preached in chapter 20 to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he was clear with them that he knew arrest was in his future, probably in Israel's capital city. Here's what he said to them in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Well, we've reached that point in our study of Paul in the book of Acts. Paul's missionary trips, at least the ones recorded in this book, they're over. And the remainder of this book is devoted to his travels to the capital city of the world at this time, to the city of Rome. Through chapter 28, Paul is officially a prisoner of the state, but he never stops preaching the gospel, even while in custody. That will continue to be a theme that we see. The title of my sermon is Paul's Apology to the Jews. Now, if that title confuses you, I'll make it clear here in just a few moments. But in this text, Paul defends his apostolic ministry and the gospel, his message, arguing that Christianity is not a new religion, but a very old religion, the oldest of religions. And as I said last week, Jacob preached chapter 21, verses 17 through 36, which really explained that while Paul was in the temple complex completing this purification vow that he had taken along with several other men, some Jews from Asia accused Paul of teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. He's talking about the temple. They went on to accuse him of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple complex and thus defiling the temple. Then they started beating Paul. No doubt they intended to kill him. But a Roman tribune showed up just in time, not haphazardly. This was God's plan, of course. And this tribune rescued Paul from their hands with a large contingent of soldiers. The tribune tried to figure out what was going on, what caused this disturbance. But according to verse 34 in chapter 21, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. Well, as they are carrying Paul into the barracks, by the way, literally carrying him because of the violence of the crowd. He had been beaten within an inch of his life, it seems. But as they are carrying Paul to the barracks, this scene occurred that we are about to study here in just a moment. Let's work through this. You should remember much of what Paul rehearses here. If you've not been with us in our study of the book of Acts, this speech by Paul contains the highlights of his conversion and commission. All right, verse 37 in chapter 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he, the tribune, said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" The respect by Paul here is noteworthy, to say the least. Look, Paul was a Roman citizen. He actually makes this point later in chapter 22, verse 25. And not only was he a Roman citizen, he was innocent of any and all charges made against him by these Jews. He had the right to a trial, something that he certainly had not been given as of yet. But we do not see Paul here screaming about his rights, demanding his lawyer, fighting against the soldiers arresting him. No, Paul, who would later write, "Let every person be subject to the governing powers," that same Paul lives it out right here in this text. You know, you've heard it said, kindness goes a long way. Well, since kindness is the fruit of the Spirit, Paul kindly, respectfully, asks the tribune for a moment of his time. And Dr. Luke informs us that Paul asks this to the tribune in Greek, not Aramaic, which would have been the language of the Jews. I doubt the tribune was greatly surprised that Paul knew some Greek. I mean, it was the lingua franca of the day, much like English is around the world. But I think the question here, "Do you know Greek?" meant something along the lines of, "Do you speak really good Greek?" Or we might say Paul spoke Greek fluently, probably without any foreign accent at all. It's not like somebody from Alabama trying to speak Spanish, right? Like, he actually spoke Greek really well. And this surprised the tribune because he had assumed that he knew who Paul was. He had assumed that Paul was this well-known criminal. It says here, the Egyptian who had recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 of the men of the assassins out into the wilderness. We don't know who this is from Scripture, but the Jewish historian Josephus actually writes about this man, and most believe that it's reliable. Long story short, about 3 years before Paul's arrest, this Egyptian recruited a bunch of lowlifes, threatening to bring down the walls of Jerusalem like the Jews had brought down the walls of Jericho. Josephus, by the way, refers to this man as a false prophet. Anyway, when he went into Jerusalem, as he is approaching the Mount of Olives, Roman soldiers met him. They killed 400 of his men. They captured 200 others. The rest fled. And the Egyptian fled with those, and he had not been heard from since. This tribune believed Paul to be that man. Here he is. He's shown back up. By the way, if you're using an ESV, you may notice that the word assassins is capitalized. That's because it refers to a very specific group of fanatical Jewish rebels at this time. In fact, listen to what the Net Bible offers in their note. Quote, "It was the name of the most fanatical group among the Jewish nationalists, very hostile to Rome, who did not hesitate to assassinate their political opponents." End quote. Well, you can see how serious Paul's arrest would have been if he's that guy, right? I mean, he's not, but if he had been that guy, this was serious. And so this man would have been quite, you know, anxious to get Paul in custody. But when Paul spoke good Greek, the tribune was rather certain that Paul was not who he thought he was. So apparently this Egyptian did not speak fluent Greek. Listen to Paul's answer, though, verse 39. He asks him, are you that Egyptian? Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So Paul was not the Egyptian. In fact, Paul was a Jew. This was his own people that had been beating him. He was a Jew, but he was born outside of Israel in a city here named Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. That's in Asia Minor. In fact, Tarsus was the capital city of Cilicia. Very affluent, plenty of educational opportunities, very philosophical city. The tribune would have known about Paul's hometown. And Paul again respectfully asked permission to speak to the people. Notice verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, I'm sure that this tribune allowed Paul to speak, not because he cared anything about the gospel. That's not what's going on here. But because he thought it might calm this situation down. The tribune had made a wrong identification of Paul, believing that he was this Egyptian. Maybe in his mind that this Jewish mob had made the same wrong identification. If Paul spoke, maybe he could calm all of this. Whatever motivated the tribune to let Paul speak, it was to keep the peace. This was what he was there for. This was his job. And the fact that this Roman tribune allowed it, it at least quieted the mob enough that Paul could speak. They didn't need trouble with Rome. That never ended well for them. Rather than speaking to them in Greek, like he had the tribune, Paul addressed the Jews in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language of the day would have been Aramaic. All right, let's talk about just a crazy chapter break. Right? Stephen Langton made all these chapter breaks back in 1205. I don't know if you know that. Well, they didn't have them for hundreds of years. He must have been in an argument with his wife when he made this one, because he did it mid-sentence, right? Anyway, look on to chapter 22. Here's what Paul said. He addressed them in the Hebrew language saying, chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." The fact that Paul includes fathers here likely means that there were some religious leaders present. Remember, this all began in the temple complex. So that makes good sense. This verse, by the way, is where my sermon title came from, Paul's apology to the Jews. It says here he is about to make a defense to them. That's the Greek word behind defense, is apologias. Paul is not apologizing to them. Like that's not what's going on. He's not saying, "I'm sorry for preaching the gospel." That's not it. This Greek word refers to, you know, a reasoned argument about something. In this case, a religious reasoned argument. You've probably heard of Christian apologetic ministries, which defends everything from the validity of Scripture, the canon to creation and various other things. I know Blake's been teaching on apologetics back here in our adult Sunday school class for some time, so you folks ought to be familiar with that word. So when I say this is Paul's apology to the Jews, I intend to say this is his defense of his ministry to the Jews. So I just threw that in there. I thought it might help you remember what that word means. Okay, verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, so remember what Paul was accused of. He was accused of tossing away the Mosaic law, tossing away Jewish customs. The fact that he speaks to them in their own language is at least a good start. This is Paul being a Jew to the Jew, right? That he might win the Jews. So at least this got their attention at first. It was going to be temporary, but it did at least get their attention. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So, first things first, there were some people present who knew precisely who Paul was. There is no doubt that in this crowd, there are people Paul worked with before his conversion, even being commissioned by the high priest to arrest these Jewish believers. Now, there was a different man that was high priest at this time than there was that had commissioned Paul some, 13, 14, or 20 years. His missionaries were 13, 14. He'd been converted over 20 years prior. There was a different high priest now, but some of these people were bound to have known who Paul was. But there was a large crowd in Jerusalem at this time because there was a major feast, Pentecost, or at least it was about to be observed. And that meant that all of the males had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. This is one of the three big feasts. So some of these people were from outside Jerusalem. And though many of them had gotten caught up in the excitement of Paul's arrest, remember, not all of them even knew why they were beating Paul in the first place. Well, when he explains he was a Jew, this may have actually been news to some of these people. Though Paul was born to a Jewish family outside the borders of Israel, in Tarsus in Cilicia, he was more formally educated at the feet of Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. This Gamaliel, by the way, was mentioned back in Acts chapter 5. He was the one that cautioned the Jewish leaders against killing the apostles. Look, this man, Gamaliel, he was not just any teacher. He was the most respected Jewish teacher in the first century. In fact, even in extra-biblical Jewish sources like the Mishnah, it says this, quote, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time," end quote. Look, this man was greatly respected. F.F. Bruce says Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the day. Look, the fact that this eminent Jewish scholar was Paul's instructor put Paul well ahead of the average Jew, well ahead of most in this crowd. And he certainly was not ignorant of the law or the Scriptures. In fact, he would later write in Galatians 1, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." That's Paul, pre-conversion. But Paul finds common ground with the crowd, essentially saying he knew right where they stood, because had this next paragraph not happened, he would still be standing alongside them this day. I mean, he persecuted this way to death. By this way, he means Christianity. And the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Like, in other words, Paul's saying, ask some of these fathers that are standing around here. They can back me up. They know how I was over 20 years ago. He'd received letters from the high priest giving him a legal right to arrest Jewish believers in Jesus, and he was headed to Damascus to do that very thing. But something happened. You're probably familiar with this, verse 6. Paul continues, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." If you've been with us for this entire walk through the book of Acts, you should be familiar with what Paul is talking about here. It is a significant turning point in Luke's narrative. But when it mentions Saul, Saul up there, that's just Paul's Hebrew name. His Greek name is Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul. That's common back in those days that they would have had two names. So as I said earlier, Paul's conversion occurred some 20 years plus before this. It's originally discussed in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But there, it's given in the third person. It's given in Luke's words. Here, though Luke is writing this, he's actually writing Paul's recounting of it himself. This is Paul telling what happened. Jacob preached on that last November. He dove deep into that text. Go listen to it if you haven't heard it. We're not going to go super deep today, but I do want to make several points because they're key to Paul's defense here. By the way, this is the first time that Paul rehearses his conversion with this much detail in Acts. He's going to do the same thing again later in chapter 26 when he stands before King Agrippa. Okay, so Paul says he was headed to Damascus. He was prepared to arrest the Christians he found there, to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished, but he was quite literally stopped in his tracks. I heard my dad say so many times he was knocked right off his horse. And I really want to believe that, but there is nothing in this text to suggest he was on a horse or that he was knocked off. It certainly would add to the excitement of the entire thing, but nevertheless. This is what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, "You know, I was headed to Damascus and I just got to thinking about it and I just changed my mind about Jesus." He didn't say that. In fact, that would make no sense in this apologia, in this defense. Now, that may be what the Jews thought happened, but that is not at all what changed Paul's opinion of Jesus. No, Paul's argument is essentially, "I was right where you all are this day until God supernaturally changed my mind." That's his argument. This great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, Paul says, and he heard a voice asking, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you?" And can you imagine Paul's terror when the voice declares, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." God stopped Paul in his tracks and he put his entire future journey on an entirely different path from the way that he was headed. He did so, according to chapter 9, because Paul was a chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now let me just put it this way. This is what Paul is saying. Paul was not looking for Jesus. On the contrary, Jesus came looking for Paul. Or as John Stott put it, Paul's conversion from militant Judaism to Christianity was entirely due to a divine intervention and not at all to any initiative on his own, end quote. Darryl Bach points out that, quote, a key point in Paul's defense is that his calling came directly from God, end quote. Remember, Paul is, he's finding common ground with these people. I'm where you were, and here's why I'm not there now. But this should have made an impact on the crowd, and it would have had they believed it. This is pertinent information, showing that Paul was initially wrong about Jesus and that they were still wrong. That Jesus truly is their long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah, and they rejected him and put him to death at the hands of the Romans. That's what Paul is essentially saying. Well, after asking what to do, Jesus told Paul, "Rise, go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since he'd been blinded by the light of the glory of Christ, he was led by the hand into Damascus. And here's what happened there. Verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said to me, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" All right, so God sent this man to Paul named Ananias. And notice the description Paul gives of Ananias. This would have meant something to this Jewish crowd. Paul says that Ananias was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now remember, Paul was accused of teaching everyone everywhere against the law and this place, the temple. And yet the man God sent to him, Ananias, was a devout man according to the law. And all of the Jews in Damascus had great respect for him. You can see why Paul is pulling all of this together. Like, he's not just rambling here. This should have shown this crowd that Paul was not anti-law or anti-Jewish custom. Anyway, through Ananias, Paul's sight was restored. Again, all this is covered in Acts 9 if you want a fuller picture. Here's what Ananias said to Paul, though. Notice, he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." So Paul was appointed to know God's will. That is what we call sovereign election. He was appointed to know God's will. And even more so, Paul was appointed to this ministry. He was handpicked by Jesus to be an apostle. That's one of the qualifications of an apostle, to be handpicked by Jesus. Which means if you hear somebody's an apostle today, you should immediately say, yeah, you're a false apostle, because you haven't been picked by Jesus personally. But Paul was. And as a result, he would go all over the known world preaching what he'd seen and heard about the gospel as well as other things. Specifically, the Savior risen from the dead. Now, Paul now believed the resurrection because he met the resurrected one on the road to Damascus. And then next, Ananias directed Paul to be baptized. Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Just a quick sidetrack on this phrase, wash away your sins. Listen, Paul is without a doubt the most clear, vocal, biblical writer on justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from ceremony, apart from baptism. It is simply unrealistic to assume that Paul is suggesting that we are saved somehow through the waters of baptism. Not only that, every time Paul points to the timing of his conversion, every time, he doesn't point to his baptism, he points to the Damascus Road experience. The baptism occurs days later. Listen, baptism is just a picture of the washing away of sins. And the washing away of sins is the result of calling on His name. That is, on Jesus' name by faith. Notice what it says here. Wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name. The baptism pictured that, but it didn't generate it. But Paul later writes in Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is precisely the point being made here in Acts. And then baptism is when that private faith, calling on the name of the Lord, goes public. Just think, by the way, of the impact of Paul the persecutor's baptism in that culture. We miss this. We miss this completely because we do baptisms inside these four walls in a baptistry. We don't even think about the impact on the culture. That is not what happened here. Paul was baptized very publicly. This man who was persecuting Christians just a few short days prior was now, not in the privacy of a church building in a baptistry, no, publicly, Paul was declaring to everyone that he had faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation, justification, that is, justification means being declared righteous by God, that salvation and justification can only come through calling on His name. Now, people didn't wait to be baptized in Scripture if they believed they were baptized. That may have been a few days later in Paul's case, but they didn't wait years to be baptized. If they believed the gospel, they were almost immediately baptized. And so Paul's belief of the gospel, his sins being washed away by faith in Jesus' blood, is linked to his baptism in that sense because it all occurred at the same time. But again, baptism is just an external picture of a real internal change. Baptism is not salvific, in other words. All that said, this entire explanation should have shaken this crowd to their core. Knowing that Paul once stood in their same shoes, right? Until God Himself, Jesus particularly, appeared to him, telling him he had everything wrong. Baptism identified Paul with Jesus, and thus with this former persecutor's sins being washed away by the work of Christ at Calvary. Paul continues on, verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and go out to Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul returns from Damascus to Jerusalem. No doubt, desirous to tell all that had sent him out, guys, we got the whole thing wrong, right? But the Lord, referring specifically to Jesus here, he tells Paul, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me. Now, Paul rebutted a little bit. He believes such a significant change in him had occurred that it would impact those in Jerusalem. Here's what Paul said. Lord, they themselves know in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I was standing by, approving it, watching over the garments of those who killed him. Yes, Lord, they're bound to listen. But Jesus said they will not listen. And so Jesus sent Paul to the lands beyond, far away to the Gentiles. And by the way, that's precisely what we've been studying in the book of Acts. Paul's three missionary journeys, predominantly to Gentile regions. All right, I'm stopping here because this is where Paul's sermon stopped. You say, well, he's just introduced his subject. Yeah, that's true. He didn't finish the sermon, but it stops here. Notice verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. This next section is going to bear out. I'm not getting into it all. These Jews simply could not stomach the idea that the message of Messiah, the gospel, if that's even indeed who Jesus is, they don't probably believe that at this point. But they could not stomach that the message of Messiah would dare be preached to the Gentiles. They were racist. And they're a good example of people who don't know their Bibles very well. Look, it is such a common theme in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be saved. Such a common theme that it's hard to believe they could miss it. I dare call it willful ignorance. Right? They knew what it said, they just didn't want to believe it. I dare say that's pretty common even in our day. But as early as Genesis 12, in the call of Abraham, God promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? There is this promise to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60, speaking of the future glory of Israel, Isaiah had declared some 700 years before Paul is preaching this day, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Look, they should know this. Of the kingdom age, I hope you remember this, at least. It's in Zechariah, we've already preached through it. Zechariah 8 says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard God is with you. They should know this if they knew their Bible. Scores more passages could be mentioned just like those. I mean, the inclusion of the Gentiles was just so dominant everywhere. But they didn't know their Bibles, or at least they refused to listen to it. Let us not be that way, by the way. All right, let me make three really quick points. I know I'm out of time, but the next sermon isn't real long. I talked to the preacher. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Look, these same people, that's the Jews that it's speaking of there, these same people did not receive Paul because Paul preached Jesus to them, right? The very one they did not receive already, or I should say the very one they have rejected. When Jesus sent out the larger group of early missionaries in Luke 10, He told them, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. They were rejecting Paul, not for Paul's sake, but for Jesus' sake. Guys, listen, everyone you share the gospel with is not going to believe. But some will. And so we preach. Look, what Paul experienced here is normal. We see this throughout church history. But we keep plugging because our call is to preach the gospel to every creature. Not to change hearts, that's God's job. But we are to preach the gospel. Paul is rejected here in Acts 22. But you know what we find him doing when the book closes out? He's still preaching. Let us follow his example. Okay, second point, quick point. Paul identifies with these people, right? I said that a number of times. He even put himself in their shoes at one time. Guys, listen, when we share the gospel with people, or even when we're just interacting with people, we must always remember where we came from, that we are saved, if we're saved, by the grace of God only. Right? I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Look, we don't preach you're a sinner while somehow giving the impression that we aren't sinners. No, we preach that all are sinners, us included. And Christ is the only hope for each and every one of us. I know I've said this many times before, but we are simply beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. We need to view ourselves that way. Now listen, I'm not saying we don't call on people to repent and believe. That we do that. That's biblical. But we don't look down our noses at them as if we weren't born into the world in the same depraved condition they find themselves in. But Paul identified with these folks, and we should identify with the people that we share the gospel with. That's a biblical approach. Okay, final point. Final point. Paul's conversion proves the validity of Jesus' resurrection. Paul's conversion proves the validity of Jesus' resurrection. Guys, listen. There is simply no other logical explanation for such a change occurring in a militant Jew like Paul. He was headed to Damascus to arrest Christians. And somewhere along the way, he just changes his mind? That don't make any sense. Did he just think, you know, I'm going to stop being the hunter. I think I want to be the hunted. That's crazy. Nobody thinks that way. That's a ridiculous explanation. The only thing that could change a man like Paul is God. And in Paul's particular case, it was a personal visit from the resurrected Jesus. Paul saw him alive after he was crucified. And that validates, Paul's conversion validates the truth of the gospel. But Paul didn't buy into a silly myth made up by the apostles like the skeptic would have us think. Again, that's illogical. It's illogical. Paul was changed because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and Christ opened his eyes to the truth. And so there is every reason for you to believe what is written in this book. And Paul's conversion validates it. Stand with me, if you will.